And I ask you to please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Mark Devers, he's a Baptist, pastors a Baptist church in Washington, D.C. And he told about a friend of his who went to England. It was Oxford or Cambridge. He was visiting there, and they had a student union, a Christian student union there. And he went to one of their gatherings, and he said they spent about 3 hours singing songs and then crying out to God and pleading with God, "Lord, we want to hear from you. Speak to us." And they kept crying out to God the whole 2 hour service. And then they would sing some more, "Lord, speak to us. We're crying out to you. We want to hear a fresh word from you." And he said, ironically, the whole time I'm looking at their seats and there's a whole bunch of closed Bibles sitting on their seats. God's given us his word. And his spirit is able to give us a fresh word from him anytime we open it. He's the wonderful counselor, and he can apply it to our hearts. And so let's open his word today and read it and ask him to speak anew to our hearts. Please stand in honor of the word of God. We'll read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food," and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. May he minister to our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and Lord Jesus, the volume of the book is written of you. And the Bible gives us your great plan of redemption and how we can be a part of that. Lord, I pray you would grant that each of us would receive your word as it is, the word of God. And we would ask you to speak fresh to our hearts this morning, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning. Your spirit is our indwelling teacher. Pray that we would test all things and hold fast that which is good. And those things would be mixed with faith that works through love. Pray this for our children next door also. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've taken this sort of an excursus, a little detour into Christian marriage as we're journeying through 1 Peter chapter 3. And I've called this God's blueprint for marriage. We all know that Satan has set his sights on the family. It's the foundation of all society. We see it in so many ways. People trying to redefine marriage, to change it into something it never was. There's easy divorces that take place. People trying it out and seeing if it's going to work, but not necessarily intending a lifelong commitment. There are people who have open marriages and swingers and all kinds of things involved. There's trial marriages, marriages where both spouses will live in separate homes, sometimes in separate cities. We could go on and on. In our culture, hooking up is common, and one-night stands, friends with benefits, where there's just friendships and they have a sexual relationship, but there's no romantic involvement. How many young people do you know are just shacking up and living together? And it's sort of normative anymore. People will sort of think, well, the kids are doing well. They're living with their boyfriend, but they're working. They've got a steady job, and they're maybe successful in some profession or something. And it's just part of life where the Bible hasn't changed. God hasn't changed his mind that adulterers and fornicators God will judge. Fallen man, of course, has always lived out his depravity. But we're living in a time where our culture has greatly degenerated. And I'm preaching to the choir. I don't know too many people that would disagree with that, at least with their eyes open. Things that used to be regarded as disgraceful and shameful, things which if they took place they were hidden, are now not only not hidden, but they're celebrated. Sort of no big deal, or we're supposed to all celebrate with them. But as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, my main concern in this little digression we've been doing is your marriage, my marriage, our children's marriages if they get married. Maybe your kids are adults already and married, and they're outside for the most part the realm of your instruction, but hopefully you'll be able to learn how to pray for their marriages. God's able to cross states, countries. He's able to cross all boundaries and speak to the hearts of our children. I asked a question 2 weeks ago. How different does your married life at home look compared with your married life at church? What you portray publicly compared with the things it really is at home. We saw last week that God gives Christians real hope for change. And as I stated last week, and it continues throughout this, my hope is that first and foremost, as we look at these things, you'll be concerned primarily with taking the log out of your own eye, at least for the time being, rather than basically leave the speck in your spouse's eye alone for now. Deal with your own sins and failures in this area before you start addressing your spouse's. If both of you will judge yourselves, if both of you will do this and implement biblical principles in your life, relying on the strength that only God can give you, there's great hope for your marriage, no matter where it's at now. If you don't, there's very little hope, no real hope for any real lasting God-honoring change. Or if only one of you does it, your home's not going to reflect the unity and the harmony and peace that God intended. But you'll be doing what you can do. And you have to keep seeking to bring yourself into conformity with the Word of God, into Christ's likeness, and keep praying for God to open the eyes of your spouse and to work change there. But we're really looking at aiming our guns at ourselves and our focus on ourselves and implementing biblical change. You can't change anybody else but yourself. Last week we looked at three principles for Christian growth into Christ-likeness, which theologians would call progressive sanctification. You're being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. And three things that I thought would sort of simplify the process. First of all, you have to be saved. you have to be a Christian, a real Christian. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You're a religious leader. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't even realize these things. Now, you must be born again. The scripture says the carnal mind, the natural human mind, apart from the new birth, is enmity itself against God. Not some vague general God of philosophy or something, but the God of the Bible. Everybody has a relationship with, and it's a relationship of enmity if you're not a Christian. But you know God. You just know him as an enemy. And the carnal mind is enmity against him. It can't subject itself to him. It's not capable of it. And so there's no way that as a Christian you can do any real thing out of a motive of love for God, the God of the Bible, the true God, not an idol that you've constructed in your own mind, how you think God should be or something. You have to be saved. You have to be born again in order to live a life pleasing to God and be conformed in the image of Christ. And then second of all, we said you have to be spirit-filled. And we talked about how Paul says, don't be drunk with wine where in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. And we looked at how the cross reference passage in Colossians says, rather than being filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we said that there's times where in your life, God comes upon somebody in a powerful way in a certain moment. And you see in the book of Acts, people taken up by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit and speaking forth from God. But the general course of the Christian life, the command, that's something you don't have any power over. You have no control over that. But this is something the scripture says you can't. You're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And this is the ongoing steady flow of the Christian life. If you put the two together, be filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You need to immerse yourself in the Bible, saturate yourself with scripture, submit yourself to it, be praying it back to God, and you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We'll look at how, God willing, next week, how the husband and wife relationship is just an application of the Spirit-filled life. Same as with parents and children, employees and employers and so forth. But you have to have the word of Christ dwelling in you richly, and be filled with the Spirit. And then the third thing, it needs to be systematic, as you're encountering areas in your life that don't honor God. You have to put off the old practices, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new. And we talked about how in your conversion, in an ultimate sense, you put off the old you in Adam, and you were renewed in the spirit of your mind when you're born again, and then you've put on a new you. There's a new you. We're celebrating baptisms, and we're having our baptism class today, next week, and then we're going to be talking about how baptism is very much, it's a burial service for the old you and a celebration of the new you in Christ, the resurrected life in Christ. And old things have passed away. God's washed away all that stuff and he's given you a new life. And it's a wonderful, glorious celebration of that. But then as a course of your life, you begin to put off the practices, the sinful practice, be renewed in the spirit of your mind through the word of God and through being filled with the Spirit. And then put on new practices. So we won't belabor all that, but just to continue that pattern as we're going through this and as God confronts you with things, put off, be renewed, and put on. I think if we want to know what our Christian marriages are supposed to look like, it seems the best place to begin is to go to the one who thought it up in the first place. And so I want to just start this morning sort of an overview of Christian marriage. So I've called it God's Blueprint for Marriage. And that's really the main point of this message this morning. Marriage is God's idea. And I've outlined it. I just got three key words here. I'll explain it as we go. Creation, covenant, and then a companionship. But the first is creation. That is, marriage was given as a creation ordinance. It was instituted by God, not invented by man. It's not a social construct. It's not just blind evolutionary development and atoms smashing into each other in some random force somehow. through Darwinian survival of the fittest or something, marriage comes out of that. No, God made man upright and he sought out many devices, and God has instituted marriage. It's his idea. It's a creation ordinance. If you look at the passage we read, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. Notice the interesting language. In verse 26, there's this plurality. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then in verse 27, it's in the singular. God created man in his own image. This is the beginnings of what's going to develop in the New Testament into our doctrine of the Trinity, that there's one God who exists eternally as three persons. Is that a contradiction? No. If we use God in person without equivocating on the terms, if we were to say there's one God and three gods, that would be contradictory. If we said there's one person and three persons, that would be contradiction. But there's one God and three persons. And if you think of one what and three who's, there's one eternal divine essence or nature. There's only one deity, one Godhead, one divine nature. And then there are three persons, three eyes. The older church used to call them subsistences. They're three centers of self-awareness. So as far as nature, we're humanity, but we're different persons. There's only one deity, and there's three persons who are the one deity. And we're made in his image, he says in verses 26 and 27, both. We're made in the image of God. The word image there, it's tselem. It speaks of the words used to speak of idols in the Bible. We're forbidden to make idols. What's the point? What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? And all kinds of answers have been given down through the ages. Those intellectual faculties, it's a moral faculty we have, and so on. And certainly those things are true. But there seems to be a lot of evidence through things we've discovered through archaeology and all, that it's more a job description. The Old Testament scholar named Douglas Stewart talks about this, how in the ancient world, they understood representation. And in the ancient world, you would build a statue of your God to represent your God and to help you in worship. And people still do stuff like that today. And Paul says the thing itself is nothing. It's just a piece of wood or stone. But back of that is a demonic reality, and I want you to have nothing to do with that. And God essentially is making man his representation on the earth. And back of that is supposed to be the spiritual reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit showing the world what God's like. And so Douglas Stewart says that really man is the image of God. It's a job assignment. We're God's representatives on earth. And in our day, fill the earth and subdue it. We see spiritual connotations. As you live for Christ, you share the gospel of Christ, and you love people in accordance with your profession of faith, you are being God's representative. That's your job description. Whatever your employment is, that's our job description. We're to be as Luther says, Christ to our neighbor. Or as Calvin says, we're to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. We represent God. God made man to represent him on the earth. And then it says he created him male and female. In the image of God, he created him, and male and female, he created them. Man, in the sense of mankind or humanity, is the image of God, and it needs both male and female. The image of God is not complete with just men or with just women. Both male and female are necessary to complete our representing God on the earth. But it's man and woman. Regardless of what the government thinks or legislates, the only legitimate marriage in the sight of God is that between a man and a woman. That's the biblical teaching. You'd be called a bigot and all kinds of things for saying that, narrow-minded, and people will use all kinds of emotional anecdotes and stories and struggles. You know what? It wouldn't surprise me if years down the road people are using similar emotional struggles to try to justify pedophilia and things like that. I mean, we already see where things are going. But fundamentally, God has stated what marriage is. It's a man and a woman. You hear a lot about people being non-binary. What's binary? The Concise Oxford English Dictionary says binary means something which is composed of or involving two things. Well, the image of God, mankind, is binary. There's two things. There's no third. There's man and woman. There's no third option. And marriage, by definition, God's definition, is between a genetic male and female, whose bodies are inhabited by the souls of a male and a female. There's no gender fluidity. There are no truly non-binary people. 100 years from now, if somebody digs up our bones, they'll know whether you were a male or a female, regardless of how you changed the soft tissue on the outside and what you dressed in. And our souls are male and female souls. And then verse 28, God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and so on. And then verse 31, God saw everything that he had made and indeed it was very good. It's a good thing, marriage. It's not a ball and chain. It's not intended to be. And we know practically speaking, perhaps marriage is intended to be and can be the closest thing to heaven on earth, and it could probably be the closest thing to hell on earth as well. But it's intended. God created it a good thing, and he blessed it. So, well, he doesn't even mention marriage here. Well, when God says be fruitful and multiply, what's he talking about? He's already said in his word, he's not going to tell you be fruitful and multiply with somebody other than your husband or your wife. He condemns adultery and he condemns fornication. Obviously, he's speaking of marriage here. So first of all, marriage is a creation. It's an ordinance. It was instituted by God. It's not invented by man. It was his idea. And he declared it very good in Eden. Before the fall, it was very good. And after the fall, it's been greatly damaged. But God's in the business of restoring it and progressively restoring the image of God. We referred to Ephesians 4:22-24, where you put off and be renewed and put on. And it says, put on the new man, which has been renewed according to the, which is according to the likeness of God in righteousness and true holiness. He's continuing the process, and he's intending to make it what it's intended to be. But second of all, the second word I have is covenant. By nature, marriage is covenantal. What's a covenant? Well, it's a binding agreement between people. J.I. Packer has a fuller definition. It says, covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements negotiated or unilaterally imposed. In other words, people can negotiate covenants. God imposes them unilaterally. God doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm thinking of having a covenant of grace with you. Does that work out for you? Should we do it? No. He makes the covenants, and we can agree to the terms of the covenant, or we could rebel against him and face his wrath. But he unilaterally imposes them. But people's covenants, they're negotiated. But he says they bind the parties to each other in permanent, defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. I would simplify it for a marriage covenant to be a solemn binding agreement between a man and a woman for life. The only two grounds for divorce biblically are adultery, and Jesus allows you that, and irremediable abandonment. And of course, in real life situations, you have to look at individual situations and so on. But those are the grounds, the only grounds. But it's between a man and a woman for life. Let's turn over to chapter 2 of Genesis. In verse 18, so God's created the world. He's placed man in the Garden of Eden, and he's told them to tend it and to keep it, and he's given them a prohibition, right? You can eat of any of these trees. There's just the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not to eat from that one. The day you eat it, you'll die. And the idea seems to be there's this garden. It's a beautiful garden. God created, put the man in it. And then there's this, he's to tend and keep it. And there's also a command to fill the earth, subdue it. It would seem like maybe in some sense they're to take this thing and develop it out throughout the world as service to God. Of course, they crash and burn before they even get anywhere with it. But God puts them there. And then in verse 18, he says, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. All these animals he names, not found a helper comparable to him. We have four dogs. My favorite one is Bauer. He's a lab. He's getting old. He's getting really old, and we know he's not going to be around much longer. He's the sweetest dog you ever met. Harmless, affectionate, unconditionally loves you, never turns on you. But I don't call him on the way home and have a conversation with him. We don't make plans like my wife and I do. I love our animals, but it's not a helper comparable to me like my wife is, like your wife is. And God intended it that way. Verse 21, Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. As MacArthur says, Adam went to sleep single and woke up married. He didn't even get a chance to propose. This is your wife. And he didn't have any choices. And I'm sure he had the best for him. Interesting, it says he took one of his ribs. I don't know, that's always like, you know, you have the part, we all have things, I would assume, I'm not the only one, where you're reading the Bible and there's some things like, man, that's kind of a difficult passage for me. Take a rib out of him and make a wife. But I wanted to read the Net Bible Translator notes. They said the traditionally translated rib says the Hebrew word actually means side. The Hebrew text reads, and he took one from his sides, which could be rendered part of his sides. That idea may fit better the explanation by the man that the woman is his flesh and bone. But God took one from his sides, from his sides. That's Eve, right? And appropriate alongside of him. And God's blessed with some new people. Every single time I ever talk about this passage in the Bible, I always bring Matthew Henry up. So forgive me, for this is the 50th time you've heard it, but I'm sharing it for people who may not. It's good to be reminded. Matthew Henry says that Eve was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Matthew Henry lived from 1662 to 1714, long before suffrage or women's rights movement or anything. One of those old Puritans. No, God made us to be equal. We're companions, and we're to protect our wives. He also says this. Woman is actually the crown of it all. It says, yet man being made last of the creatures as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon that sex as the glory of the man If man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined, one removed further from the earth. It's in her very nature. We talked about that on Mother's Day. I won't go into it this morning, but verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One person, and I couldn't find this in my in the resources I had, but one guy said that the root of Eve, I mean not Eve, but of a woman is soft. I thought, well, if that's true, that's quite interesting, you know. Perhaps Adam was probably the perfect human specimen, both physically and intellectually. Perhaps he was perfectly proportioned, muscular, solid, with a 300 IQ or something. And Eve, the exact complement to that. Perhaps she was soft, and he recognized that. But bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, it speaks for one thing of kinship. In Genesis 29:14, Laban talking to Jacob says, you know, "Surely you're my bone and my flesh. We're family. Stay here." It speaks of kinship. It speaks of relationship. Perhaps even covenant loyalty. I wanted to read a passage to you in 2 Samuel 5, the first four verses. This is when David, the tribes come to David, Hebron, and they say, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. The Lord said, 'You'll shepherd my people Israel,'" and so forth. "Then all the elders came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David over Israel. David was 30 years old and began to reign. You're our bone and our flesh," and David made a covenant with them. Perhaps it's even more than kinship. It can apply covenant. But if not, certainly the Bible speaks of marriage as a covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, the scripture says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." God even applies the marriage covenant metaphorically to him and to Israel, even as the Lord Jesus Christ with his church. He's the bridegroom or the bride. But marriage between people is a covenant as well. In Malachi 2:14, says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." She's your wife by covenant. You become married by a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. And it's a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. It's intended to be in Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What an amazing thing. Our marriage is intended to be a witness to the watching world of Christ's relationship with his church. And so verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's a covenant. So let's turn over to the chapter where we're given instruction on pastors on how to conduct weddings, wedding ceremonies. Well, there isn't one, right? The Bible doesn't say to do those things. When we say, you know, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the sight of God to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony," they're gonna, you know, they're gonna give and exchange a ring and all this. That's all tradition. That's church tradition, but it's a beautiful tradition. And I've done a lot of weddings, and sometimes people like to write their own vows, and of course we let them. But I don't want to offend anybody. I don't know if anybody here has ever done that, and I'm not against it, but I haven't heard any that I thought improved on the ones that have come down through the ages. It's a beautiful ceremony. It's tradition, but it's a beautiful tradition. and it's meaningful. It's filled with meaning, and I love it. But in the Bible, you'll see something like Isaac took Rebecca into his mother's tent, and she became his wife, and they make a covenant before the Lord, and you're wise to do it before human witnesses. But we're also to obey the laws of the land. And we're to get a marriage license. Getting a marriage license, getting married, isn't keeping you from serving Christ or sharing the gospel. And tragically, some people who were faithfully married for a long, long time for financial reasons don't want to actually officially get married. What a sad thing that is. Trust God with your money, but obey the laws of the land. Jay Adams talks about, you know, what if there's a shipwreck and this man and this woman, a Christian man and this woman, happen to wash up on this deserted island, right? One of those, and they fall in love with each other. They commit to each other, and they make just the two of them alone, and make a covenant before God, and it fulfills the things that the Bible says that involves in a marriage covenant. They're married. J. Adams says, well, they're married. They are married. But as soon as they're rescued, they need to ask the captain of the ship to perform a marriage ceremony, because they're to be submitting to the laws of their land. You need to do that. So it's a creation ordinance. It's covenantal in nature. And finally, its purpose is companionship. That's its purpose. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. In verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Later on, they'll be ashamed, right, when they sin. And they'll try to cover themselves. And you can see even there the way that works. And it's in the proto-evangelion, the beginnings of the gospel message, that there's a spiritual reality involved, and it's not just a physical thing. Once the fall took place, they hid themselves. There's a physical, as I say, and also a spiritual aspect to this. Your nakedness is reserved for your spouse. Unless, obviously, you get a checkup from the doctor or something, but I mean, your nakedness is to be reserved for your spouse. Yeah, I don't know if you remember Kanye West, when he was married to Kim Kardashian, yeah. And I just remember reading online somewhere, and Kanye just says, you know, my wife looks hot, but I'm wondering who she's trying to look hot for. And he's understanding she should be, her nakedness is for me, not for the whole world to see. But in our present culture, it's gone out the window in large part, but at least we're still not walking around completely naked yet. Almost sometimes, but we still have something on, right? And we still buy clothes. We close the blinds in our bedrooms. Again, I got to say, even there, probably not all of us, but most of us, most of the time, would pull our blinds. But your physical nakedness is reserved for your spouse, right? That's what is. But so's your spiritual nakedness. There's certain things, and I think I probably have overshared from the pulpit about personal things, personal failings and stuff that I asked Trish to forgive me. You guys, there's certain things you don't need. You need to just not go too far. Don't be an idiot. And I need to learn that. R.C. Sproul says this, that God clothed Adam and Eve shows us that it is indeed proper for us not to bear our body and soul indiscriminately. Not everyone is entitled to see us in our nakedness. We need to teach our kids as well. You know, you need to have this, there are these circles going out in friendships. You don't share everything with everybody. You don't share things with people too soon. And there's some things that are just between you and God. And then there's things that are between you and your spouse and nobody else. Nobody needs to know that. Both physically as well as emotionally and spiritually. And then Sproul's second point, marriage was not abolished with the fall. In fact, it is a dominant metaphor for the intimate relationship between God and his people. Though sin does affect this relationship, that husband and wife would be physically and spiritually unashamed before each other remains God's design for marriage. Marriage is the relationship that offers the most intimacy between two human beings. And so we must be careful to obey God's regulations for it in order that both spouses might be protected from shame. And so we need to guard our spouses in this way. And my wife needs to be safe with me where she could tell me anything and I'm not shocked. And you know what, we're sinners and we're all in this, we're on this journey together and the two are now one flesh. You should be able to bear your soul to your spouse. They should build you up, and it should be a mutual thing, and it's something that's reserved for you. It's nobody else's business. And we don't need to be, obviously, I thankfully my wife doesn't put me down and tell all kinds of bad things she could tell. And I could be preaching to an empty church next Sunday if she told everything, but she keeps it to herself, and I'm grateful for that. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Malachi 2:15 says, did he not make them one having a remnant of the spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Obviously, if God's going to populate the world, he's going to do it through people. But it's important to understand kids are a blessing from God, but kids don't make a marriage. If you never have children, that doesn't make you less married. When Trish and I took some parenting classes, a guy made it a point to tell us, as soon as you're married, you're already a family even. The kids will add to it, but kids don't make a marriage. But it's companionship. God intended it to be a companionship, knowing each other, sharing our intimate secrets, our needs, our fears, our vulnerabilities. And because of that, that's why it's so crucial that we put all kinds of hedges in place to not betray that relationship. Nobody could hurt me in this world like my wife. She has the capacity to hurt me like no one does, and I have the capacity to hurt her the same way. That's a grave responsibility before a holy God that we need to take very seriously and take measures to protect it, And there's probably all kinds of things. Perhaps God's pointing his finger at your heart about things that we need to address, and that's where we just get to the put off, be renewed, put on, ask forgiveness, and so forth. But also know my wife believes in me like no one else does. We have to get to know each other, though. That involves time together. When you were dating, you went out of your way to get to know each other. Maybe talked on the phone till 3 o'clock in the morning and then got up and went to work the next day. We need to continue that. And unfortunately, we don't like we should. And here again, look at yourself. Don't get angry at your spouse for their failings. Look at yourself for your own failings. And if you're thinking of your spouse's failings, what's a marriage supposed to be a picture of? Think of your relationship with Christ. How well do you know the Lord? How much effort do you put in knowing him? If you're a Christian and you don't know the Lord very well, whose fault is that? It's not his fault. And so that we have to be gracious with each other, but we need to work on knowing each other. We should know our spouse better than anybody. And physical intimacy is tied to spiritual intimacy. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 to 5, Scripture says, let the husband render to his wife the affection, and he's talking about sexual relationships. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We tend to think of something as dirty, something as filthy. That's all worldly thinking. God made it to be a a gift from him, a pure thing, a blessed thing within the marriage covenant. And it's to be regularly practiced. Sometimes for health reasons, physical reasons, people aren't able to, but it's apart from those things, it's to be regularly practiced in the Christian life. It doesn't say how regularly. No one can regulate your sex life for you. But there's a spiritual element involved, right? And so I think the same thing is true emotionally as well. If we're not knowing each other emotionally, Satan's going to tempt us to get emotional fulfillment outside of that. It may involve confiding with someone of the opposite sex at work. And you guys never go have a physical relationship, but you're talking about things that you shouldn't be talking about. And you're confiding and giving each other advice or whatever, things that you shouldn't even be talking about. You're already being unfaithful to your spouse at that point. An emotional affair, whatever you want to call it, no, it has to be in the thought life too, because you're already crossing a line otherwise. But the sexual relationship in marriage is not dirty. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. That's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And as we get older, you know, and you remember your childbirth and looking at your husband's looking at yourself in the mirror, we get older and all. But we need to delight in the spouse of our youth that God's given us. We're so blessed. The wrinkles and all those other things, there, a lot of them are from the battle of living life and from faithfulness. But the sexual relationship God has blessed within marriage, and it's intended to be so. And the church isn't to be prudish about it. I'm going to read to you from Song of Solomon. I'm just going to read through chapter 7 of Song of Solomon. I'm mainly just going to read through it. But it's the Beloved and the Shulamite, and it's this beautiful love poem. But I want you to notice two things. Notice, number one, the compliments. They compliment each other. We need to compliment our spouse. And notice the sexual aspects, the sexual desire. Are there any small kids in the room? No. You have to take the small kids out of the room. No, but the Bible does talk about the sexual relationship. And it says this, how beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat, set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon. Now, this is Middle Eastern. Sorry. Apparently she would be flattered by that. If you tell your wife your nose is like the Bank of the West building down central in San Mateo, probably not going to be happy with you. But whatever he's doing, and I don't even know what all he's talking about, but you can tell he's complimenting her. Okay? So just don't word for word say this to your wife. He says, verse 5, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. The statue of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, the roof of your mouth like the best wine. You don't have to understand all the imagery to know what he's talking about. And then it's her turn. She says, the wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. Then I will give you my love. The mandrakes give off a fragrance. And mandrakes had the idea was an aphrodisiac. And at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. You know what she's talking about. You know what he's talking about. The Song of Solomon. You look down through the history of both Christian and Jewish authors, and they've seen it as allegorical. It's an allegory of God and Israel, or of Christ and his church. And then others have said, no, it's obviously literal. It's a relationship between a man and a woman, husband and a wife. I remember Tommy Nelson, when he's doing his study on Song of Solomon, his very literal approach, and he's talking about some old preacher tighter than a snare drum, not knowing how to deal with passages like this, so we'll avoid them in church. I don't think it has to be either or. I think it's both and. It's a literal, physical marriage relationship that is allegorical of the relationship with God and his church. And if you can read the Song of Solomon, seeing both you and your wife or your husband there, and then coming back and saying, I can say, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine, and that's Christ. There's a spiritual reality back of that between God and his church. So it's not either or, it's both and. And one commentary points out the three great things that come out of the Song of Solomon for us to apply: giving of ourselves, it's ministry to our spouse, desire for our spouse, and commitment to our spouse. And there's three places in 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4 where she says, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And the idea seems to be, she's even imagining at times, I'm laying under his arm and all, but they're not consummating it yet. And don't force it, let it take its natural course. And part of that natural course is to hold off on the physical intimacy until we're married. And then to enjoy it after we are. That is the biblical teaching. So marriage is God's idea. It's a good idea. He intends it to be very good. If we fail in these things, again, we ask forgiveness, our spouse, forgiveness of God, and then we begin to, in his strength, put off the things that we know we need to repent of, can stay consumed, saturated in his word, and put on the new things that we should be doing to minister to our spouse and build them up. Perhaps you realize you've radically failed. Perhaps not even just in marriage, maybe just sexually, I failed. God redeems failures. Chuck Smith's assistant wrote a book for assistant pastors, and in there he says, just remember, the only reason God's using you is because you're a failure. God has a way of doing that. David Rosales tells us, I know we're going kind of long, but David Rosales just had, tells about a girl who, she's got a boyfriend, and he keeps trying to get her to have sex with him, and she's resisting it, and then one night she gives in, and while he goes home to brag to his friends about his latest conquest, she goes home devastated. And she knows it's more than just a physical thing that's taken place. And so she goes in the shower, and she's washing and washing and washing. No matter how much she washes, she can't get clean. And she's devastated by it. But the next time it's a little easier, and the time after that it gets a little easier, a little less of a problem. And by the time she's in college, or by the time she's just out in the workforce and working for the weekend, it's just part of life, and it's no problem at all. Go home with people all the time. sleep with, have different boyfriends, and just part of that relationship is sleeping together. And she's hardened her heart and deadened her conscience. It's what sin does for us. We do it to ourselves. What God has the ability to do is, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. The Holy Spirit is able to convict you of sin, to open your eyes to the reality of what you're really doing, and even stronger than just the voice of regular conscience in the human life is the awareness that you've sinned against a holy God, and you're lost, and you're guilty, and you'll never be able to wash it away, but you're feeling the shame again. You're feeling the nakedness again. And then God says, now you're in the place to know I have a remedy for that. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. I can forgive you for that. I can take the guilt away, and I can restore you. And so it is with the failures in our marriages and everything else, sexually or otherwise. God forgives sin in Christ. There's only been one perfect husband, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father. God's the perfect husband, and it's a metaphorical sense, right? Every other husband and wife is greatly flawed. And it's a matter of degrees. We're all failures. But God's able to restore us, and he's able to bring us to more and more conformity with in Christ's strength with what he intended. And Jesus died on the cross. And he died on the cross, and he suffered for those failings too. For everything we've done that's contrary to his will and purposes. We've all sinned against him. And it's important that you know he wants you not only to have the penalty taken away as he takes the wrath upon himself that we deserve. He doesn't want you to go around with a guilty conscience anymore either. He wants you to be cleansed from guilt. We've talked about the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. One was an offering where a creature, the animal died in human place, metaphorically, symbolically taking the sin that we deserve the punishment for it. But then there was also the scapegoat, where the priest would lay his hands on its head, confess the sins of himself and Israel, and they would send it off into a wilderness place. That's a picture of the guilt going away as well. So bottom line, we fail. If you're a failure and you've never come to Christ, you need to come to him. He'll forgive you. He died on the cross for that very purpose, and he was raised from the dead as proof that God accepted his perfect sacrifice. And if you'll turn from your sin, place your faith in him, your trust in him to save you from your sins, he will. And he'll begin to renew your life. And if as a Christian you see all these ways that you failed, I certainly see all kinds of ways I fail at this. We confess to our spouse, we confess to God, and we take him at his word that he forgives us. And then in his strength, we begin to implement the changes that we know we need to make. And he's with us to the end of the age. So Father, I want to thank you for giving us the wonderful gift of marriage. I want to thank you that it was your idea. You've defined it for us. We don't have to try to grope around wondering what it means. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that in your goodness you wanted us to not be alone. You didn't want us to be isolated. You didn't want us to be in some lifelong solitary confinement. We all need times alone, but we don't want to be lonely. We need time for ourselves, but we don't want it to be always alone. And you graciously have blessed us with our spouses. And if we're single, you've blessed us with godly relationships. And we so appreciate it, Lord. Forgive us for our failings. Help us to put off the practices of the old us, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the new practices of the new life in Christ. And may it be a glorious picture of your grace. And if there's anybody who hasn't come to faith in the Savior, Lord, convict them of their sin and the righteousness that we need in him and the judgment that's to come that took place on our behalf on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.